Let's look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, page 1385. We'll look at several passages this morning. Hebrews 13, 17 says, Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. I want you to reflect on this for a moment. There are things about me that I have to deal with. One of the greatest problems I face is being an American. See, America was founded in a certain genius that's good, but carried too far, it becomes evil. And what you find about America that's good is things like self-reliance and independence and initiative and entrepreneurial spirit, getting out and going and doing and not waiting for somebody else to tell you what to do. That's all good in balance. But we can get it out of balance. And I submit to you that in our world, it's way out of balance. It's democracy run crazy. It's the idea that we are completely autonomous individuals, that nobody should ever tell us what to do, that nobody should ever hold us accountable, that nobody should ever confront us with things, that we can be dismissive of people and just be our own boss. And me and God. Notice who you put first. Me and God. Me and God. We'll make it. Don't need anybody. Independence. And there's something else. I believe in the security of the believer. I believe in what's called eternal security. I believe that once a person is saved, that person's saved forever. But when you couple that doctrine with the idea that no matter how you live today, you should never question whether you were saved in the past, you have a doctrine of devils. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, over the years, I've had a lot of experiences with people. I remember talking to a young woman many, many years ago. And she had come to me. Someone had recommended she come to me. People come to me because I'm free. the cheapest of the business. But anyhow, she had sexual problems, and those are very common. And so I confronted her with her behavior, and I said, you know, you need to repent of your sins and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I mean, it's not, I'm condensing 2 hours of conversation. You need to come to the Lord Jesus. He can forgive your sins. He can change your heart. And she said, oh, I'm a Christian. Get a load of this. She told me she was an atheist. But she was a Christian. And I began to ponder, well, what does that mean? I'm an atheist, but I'm a Christian. Wow. And I said, why do you believe that you're a Christian? Well, there was a service, and I went forward, and I prayed the sinner's prayer. And therefore, I can never be lost. I want to tell you, if you believe that repeating the sinner's prayer will get you into heaven, you are a fool. Nowhere in the Bible does the Bible teach that repeating a prayer will get you into heaven. Now, if you pray from your heart, if you come to God in brokenness, if you cast yourself on God's mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you seek Him till you find Him, if that's what you mean by asking Jesus in your heart, then you're saved. And your life will be changed. But if you can live on and on in some notorious sin, never ever repenting, never ever dealing with it. I'm not talking about falling into sin and repenting and getting up. Falling into sin, repenting and getting up. Real Christians do that. Christians who are not experiencing victory in their lives do that. But real Christians don't have a hands-off policy to God, with God, in perpetuity. When you come to Him, you come to Him as He offers Himself to you, and you come to Him with your whole heart. So the idea that you as an individual can make a single decision that has nothing to do with a brokenness of your heart, nothing to do with real repentance, nothing to do with real faith, casting yourself on God's mercy in Christ, and you make this decision one time, and then you should never doubt it, no matter what's going on in your life today. That's a doctrine of devils. And there are millions of people in America on their way to hell who believe they're on their way to heaven because they did something one time and had nothing to do with where they are today. There's only one past thing that I can base my assurance on: what Jesus did for me on the cross 2,000 years ago. Everything else has to do with my present state. If I find myself today rebelling against God, bitter and unwilling to forgive other people, unwilling to allow God to move in my heart, if I find myself today angry and resentful and rebellious, if I find myself today living in some notorious sin, be it adultery or some other thing, and I have a hands-off policy with God, I have no right to call myself a Christian. I may be a Christian, but I have no right to label myself a Christian if I'm living in sin. And you see, if you look at a passage, we won't go there this morning, like 1 John 3. 1 John 3 says, here's how we know the difference between a child of God and a child of the devil. A child of God, in essence, deals with his sins. He doesn't practice sin. But a child of the devil goes on practicing sin, never interrupts, oblivious to it all, could not care less, may outwardly sing and repeat creeds and confessions, and may even do evangelism, but his heart is in rebellion and shut off from God. So that is one truth we have to clear out of the way. The great American error of evangelical Christianity is that you can say a prayer one time and then you should never doubt your relationship with God, even if you're living in notorious sin. A second truth that we need to keep in mind is this: God works through certain tools to not only make us better Christians, but to keep us Christians. Now that sounds tricky when you say keep us Christians, because, you know, I just said I believe in the doctrine of the security of the believer. I believe that once you're saved, you're always saved. Once you're saved. But the proof that you were saved is that you're still walking with the Lord today, more or less. None of us is where we need to be. None of us is where we're going to be. And hopefully none of us is where we once were. But God uses certain tools to help us not only be better Christians, but to keep us in Christ. Now that sounds strange until you really wrestle with what the Bible says. What does God use to keep you in Christ? Well, first of all, He uses your irritating friends. Turn with me in Hebrews back a couple of verses. And he says in Hebrews 10, he warns us. He says in Hebrews 10:26, that's page 1381, "For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation." And so what he's saying here is this: when we quit fellowshipping with other believers, what are we doing? We're sinning willfully. You say, why do you say, how can you possibly say that? When you quit fellowshipping with other believers, when you cease being accountable to other believers, you're sinning willfully. You say, why is that? Well, let's look at verse 24. "Let us consider one another," page 1381, "in order to stir up love and good works." Perhaps a better translation is to provoke one another. If I don't ever provoke you, you don't need to come here. Seriously.
You do it all the time, don't worry.
Okay. That's good, Michelle. If I don't provoke you, I'm not doing my job, you don't need to be here. Find a church that provokes you. What do I mean there? Well, and if you're in fellowship with people that never provoke you, you're not really in fellowship. You know the person that provokes me the most?
Don't do it.
I trust her. I know she loves me. I know that she would die for me, and she knows I would die for her. But she provokes me like nobody else. And the reason is, she really knows me. So when she says something, I know she's right. I won't admit it for a few hours, but I know she's right. And you see, if you think you're in fellowship and nobody ever provokes you, you're not really in fellowship. That's the point. So he says there, let us consider one another, Hebrews 10:24, in order to stir up, provoke, to love and good works. And then he says, notice it's all a big sentence here, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. You see the connection there? You got to get provoked regularly. And the only way you're going to get provoked regularly is to be in fellowship with other believers, gathering together with other believers. I'm not talking about a particular local church. I'm not talking about a particular denomination. I'm not talking about a group that meets in a building. I'm saying you got to be accountable to other believers and gather together and worship. And so he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Now I want to tell you something. I see the day approaching. I may be wrong, but I see the day approaching. Everything that I know of Bible prophecy tells me that we are in the beginning of a great crisis, at least in Western civilization. I may be wrong. But even in Hebrews' day, the day was approaching. The day was approaching. But I'll submit to you that 2015, at least in the experience of American Christianity, is like nothing else we have ever seen. Even in the times before the Great Awakening in colonial America, it was not like it is today. We're seeing a complete abandonment of the Christian faith in mainline denominations. Complete abandonment. I don't care what the Bible says. I feel. So he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. Notice it's a manner. It doesn't mean you can never miss church. It just says patterns. Patterns. What's the pattern of your life? He says, but exhorting one another. Exhorting one another. Do you realize that's not just the job for preachers or elders or deacons or Sunday school teachers? That's your job. It's a mutual job. We have to exhort one another. Remember, every word that comes out of your mouth is either going to build someone up or tear someone down. We're warned in the book of Ephesians, said, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. If you analyze the Greek word, it has to do with rotting out something, like wood rot or termites. Your words undermine people's confidence in Christ. Your words undermine people's confidence in the truth of Scripture. Your words undermine people's confidence in the promises of God. Or they encourage people to love Christ. They encourage people to trust God's Word and His promises. And you got to understand, that's always the case. There's never a neutral time. What comes out is going to do good and help others or do them harm. And he says you got to keep doing this so much more as you see the day approaching. I am not a prophet. I believe that the Bible is the only infallible guide for how we ought to live and how we ought to believe. But I do believe God applies His Word. And as we pray, we get a sense of direction. And for many years, I've had a sense of direction as I enter into a new year. Late in 2004, I was over at the Ratliff's house on a Sunday night, and Diane Falcone asked me between Thanksgiving and Christmas, do you have a word for 2005? You remember that, Diane? And it came out of my mouth. I hadn't even thought about it. And then I knew it was the word. It was destruction. And 2005 began with that dreadful tsunami, and then with Hurricane Katrina that forever altered our state, and Hurricane Rita. Wow. In 2007, as I was meditating and praying, God gave me the word collapse. And I began to act accordingly. And so I didn't take nearly the bath on my retirement that other people did, because I began to move things, trade things. I prepared. As I come to 2015, as I was praying early one morning, the Lord, where's 2015? As I prayed and I meditated, it came to me. And again, this is the Word of God. This is just a human word I'm sharing with you. It was a result of me praying. Could I be wrong? Absolutely, of course. You're wrong all the time. The word was bleak. And I said, oh Lord. Lord, that's a terrible word. I don't want a word like that. Isn't there something else? I felt like Esau having walked in on his daddy after his daddy had already given the blessing to his crooked brother Jacob and said, isn't there a good word for me? Isn't there something left for me? And I'm there and I'm praying. I said, Lord, bleak is an awful word. And God gave me this word, hope. See, I believe that 2015 is a year that is pregnant with hope. Pregnant with hope. And in a certain sense, whether I got it right as I was praying or not, that fits in with the overall pattern of Scripture, doesn't it? Isn't the world always a bleak place without Christ? And whenever we pick up the Bible and read and believe it and claim the promises through prayer, don't we become pregnant with hope so that we can give birth to good things in our own lives and in the lives we touch? So in that light, I want to exhort you to hope. 2015, I believe, will be bleak. Bleaker than 2014. But not for those who have confidence in the Word of God. And he says, exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Now notice the next verse. Verse 26. When you see a word like therefore, or for, or because, it's tying two things together. So what is being tied together here in verse 26 is what is in verses 24 and 25 with what is in verse 26 and 27 and following. Do you see that? For. In other words, don't quit getting together with other Christians. Don't quit being accountable to one another. Don't stop fellowshipping. Don't stop speaking the Word and listening to the Word from one another. Don't stop observing the Lord's Supper. For if we sin willfully. What is it willfully to sin? It is to do what you know God does not approve of and to say, I'm going to do it anyhow, and I'm going to play Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. You know that song. I did it my way. I'm going to do it my way, and I know I'm going to work out all right. Because God is a big cosmic Santa Claus. I mean, even my preacher's looking more and more like Santa Claus. And God's a big cosmic Santa Claus. And if I do it my way, it's okay. There are not going to be any real consequences in my life. Well, you know what? There's the danger when you do it your way that you will no longer be a professing Christian. And if you're no longer a professing Christian, then according to the book of Hebrews, particularly chapter 3, you never really were a Christian at all. May I say it again? If you look at Hebrews chapter 3 very carefully, if you were a professing Christian, are a professing Christian now, and in the future cease being a professing Christian and go on in that, then you never really were a Christian at all. Because once saved, always saved. And if you're not saved now, looking to Christ, dealing with your sin, And if you can continue on and on and on in that hands-off God attitude, then you never were saved. Can I be deceived about my salvation? Absolutely. Can I have all kinds of emotional experiences? Can I come down the aisle weeping and have some kind of weird thing happen to me? Sure, I've laid hands on people and had them fall out. I didn't do anything. I don't know if God did something to them or not. I don't know. You know, I just can't pass judgment on other people's experiences. I just have to be careful about my own experience. Where am I now? If I have a really neat, weird experience, and the fruit in my life is to love Jesus and love people more, well, great. I can accept that as from God. But if I had this really great experience and the end result is that I sit in judgment of all other Christians and I go off and live in sin and in rebellion against God, then that was an experience from the devil. Can the devil masquerade? Of course, he's an angel of light. Or at least he masquerades as such. So you see what he's saying. If we connect the two verses together, 25 and 26, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, and so on, exhorting one another. This isn't one man rule at the top. He said, as you see the day approaching, for if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That is a very, very misunderstood verse. What does it mean? Let me say it's not saying what a particular denomination that I know, which thank God is very small, and I'm not talking about Methodists here. I have great respect for Methodists. Four of my direct ancestors were Methodist preachers. So anyhow, but five were Baptists. So there you go. One Presbyterian. I'm talking about a denomination that teaches once saved, then lost, you can never be saved again. And it sounds like that when you read Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. Well, once saved and then you become lost, there's no hope for you ever. Let me tell you. That's not what this is saying. What is this saying? You got to understand, who is this letter written to? It's written to the Hebrews. It's written to Jewish Christians, Jewish believers. And persecution began to come to them. And they were no longer invited to bar mitzvahs and weddings and this and that. And they were being disinherited and in some cases physically persecuted. And the temptation is what? Man, this Jesus stuff really costs. You know. Really does. Cost Dietrich Bonhoeffer his life. And that's not the first thing that's ever happened in the history of the church. It costs to be a Christian. And so the temptation is to give up. But what's in view here is, think about it for a moment, for a Jewish believer who had enjoyed the blessing of God under the Old Testament ordinances, said, well, I've got the animal sacrifices. If I give up Jesus and I go back to the old way, the blood of bulls and goats, the Passover and all those things, I can still be forgiven. And the answer to the book of Hebrews is this. When Jesus died on the cross, when the spear went into his side, the veil of the temple, the veil between the Kadosh and the HaKodesh HaKadoshim, the Holy of Holies, the veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies was ripped apart. God ripped it apart. And what that meant is that that old sacrificial system had now passed into oblivion, and there's a new way. And that way allows not just men, but women to come into the presence of God too. Amen. Not just people descended from Abraham, but pagans as well. Not just people descended from Aaron, the high priest, but ordinary people as well. And not just once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, but every day. And so what he's saying is, folks, addressing the audience he's addressing, folks, if you think you can go back to the old way, it doesn't exist anymore. And God set a seal and completed what he did in 30 AD, one generation later, as Jesus foretold, in 70 AD, when the temple was obliterated. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Folks, what he's saying is this. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no salvation in any other name but Jesus. There's no other way to have your sins forgiven but the blood of Christ. Amen. The blood of bulls and goats, aren't there anymore. And they never really could remove sins. That's the point. So we say, if you turn away from the new way, if you turn away from the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you try to go back to the old way, it doesn't exist anymore. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. When you begin to read the book of Hebrews in its context, you begin to see this. It's not saying, well, you can be saved and lost, and then you can never be saved again. It's saying that if you give up on Christ and you go back trying to find the old way, it's like Scarlett O'Hara returning after the war, and there is Tara, and it's no more. It's gone with the wind, that way of life. Thank God, because that way of life was really great for a few people like my ancestors, but it was awful for the vast majority of people of both races. It's gone with the wind. But let me tell you, what's gone with the wind is the old way of the forgiveness of sins and of worship. It's gone with the wind. Jesus said when he looked at the temple in Matthew 23, he says, your house is left you desolate. It became a windswept house and there was nothing left. So he goes on and he tells us this is very serious. Looking back at Hebrews 13. He says there, in light of that, verse 17, page 1385, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. Now, is that a word that doesn't apply to me? I'm a pastor. I've been a pastor for over 40 years. I am in my 40th year here. Does this not apply to me? Of course it applies to me. And let me tell you something. You're a fool to submit to any leader who isn't submitted to other leaders. You're a fool to submit to a leader who isn't submitted to other leaders. I have to be accountable. Why? Because I've got 50 gallons of Kool-Aid back here that I got from a place called Guyana from an independent preacher of an independent congregation who was accountable to nobody but himself, named Jim Jones. Don't trust me. And if I get to the point that I don't listen to people, if I get to the point where other people don't confront me, if I have nobody in my life that I'm accountable to, if I'm a one-man show, you better get out of here because the Kool-Aid's coming. And there are plenty of preachers that I know that are one-man shows. Nobody holds them accountable. Wow, that's dangerous. That's dangerous. Why? Again, everybody's a little insane. From the president to the Congress to the governor to the mayors to preachers. Everybody's a little insane. Everybody has enough wickedness in his heart. The great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, said it. There is tender enough, he means that kind of firewood that gets a fire going. There's tender enough in the saint that's nearest to heaven to ignite another hell if God would allow a spark to fall on it. You know Spurgeon said that? He's a great preacher. Great preacher. There's tender enough in the saint that's nearest to heaven to ignite another hell if God would allow, would suffer, a spark to fall on it. He's talking about Bob Vinson. He's talking about Billy Graham. He's talking about you. I have to submit. Do I like to submit? Of course, I just love to submit. Are you kidding? Hey, guess what? I'm no different than you are. You don't like submitting either. We all chafe under it. I don't care who you are. We all chafe under it. We don't like it. I want to be numero uno, the big boss. But I got to be accountable. I have to have people that watch over my soul too, both in a local church and beyond that local church. And we see that pattern in the book of Acts. When they had a problem in the book of Acts, they got together and they sent representatives from various congregations that they assembled in Jerusalem, and they had a big discussion. And the whole church accepted the decision that those people made. Accountability goes beyond a congregation. And let me say this. If you look at the data of the New Testament, there's no church in the New Testament with one-man rule. You won't find it anywhere. Every church had at least two pastors. Every church had at least two bishops. Every church had at least two elders. Serious. The idea that there's this bishop up here over other pastors and the power is at the top and it flows down, that's not in the New Testament. There are multiple bishops over every single congregation. So why is that? Again, I got the Kool-Aid back here. Y'all want to have a good drink. That's why it's there. So we be accountable to one another. Well, let's look at what he's actually commanding. These are present imperatives in Greek. He says, obey. We might better translate that, follow, be persuaded by. In verse 17, Hebrews 13, obey those, be persuaded by those who rule over you. Rule over. Man, this is America. This is a democracy. Ain't nobody rule over me. Your attitude towards leadership in a local church will be reflected by your children's attitude towards you. I'll go a step further. While the nature of obedience is different for civil authority than for church authority, your attitude towards the President of the United States will be reflected in your children's attitude towards you. What? Now he's done left preaching and gone to meddling. Oh, yeah. Well, I'm bothered by that, you see, because I don't like a lot of policies. I don't like a lot of policies. But I got to say, if I look at Romans 13, Romans 13 deals with submitting to civil authority. I got to say, I can't go cuss that guy. I got to pray for him. I do pray for him regularly. I pray for his wife, pray for his children, pray for the governor. I'm not particularly fond of the policies of the governor either. See, I'm bipartisan in my negativity. The point is, it doesn't make any difference whether I like them, whether I agree with them, whether I think their policies are terrible or good. I got to pray for them. That's what Peter tells me to do. That's what Paul tells me to do. Pray for them. You know, God wants them to be saved. God wants them to be saved. Pray for them. But this is about church rule. How do we know it's about church rule? Look down in verse 17 midway. They watch for your souls. That's not what the government does. That's not what Caesar was doing. That's not what Nero or Claudius were doing in the first century. That's what people who are elected by congregations and then ordained by the laying on of hands of other leaders do. They watch for your soul. You got a soul watcher? I got soul watchers. I need soul watchers. I need people that care for my soul. I do. It says they watch. That word is translated as to be vigilant in awareness of a threatening peril. To be alert, to be on the alert, to keep watch over something, to be on guard, to be alertly concerned about, to look after, to care for. That's what it is to watch for souls. I didn't really take that seriously when I decided to study to be a pastor years and years ago. I just thought, you know, I'm just going to be a preaching machine. That's what I'm going to be. I'm going to be a preacher. Kind of like an evangelist. But as I began to study the New Testament, and as I began to serve, and this is my third congregation, as I began to serve congregations, I began to realize that people need a friend. People need a friend. A friend that they know that they can trust. A friend that they know is praying for them. A friend that they know loves them enough that when they have need to hear something, they will hear it. That's what it is to watch for a soul. Obey those, be persuaded by those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch for your souls. Wow. Now that word translated, the next one there, be submissive, that is a word that can be translated to extend or to yield authority to somebody, to yield, to give way. What does that mean? Does it mean that when I say something in the pulpit, you ought to do it? No. It means you should check it by Scripture. But if it lines up with the Word of God, you need to hear it as if God Himself said it to you. I say that again. Does it mean that you ought to do what I tell you to do from the pulpit? No. But it means that you should check what I'm saying by the written Word of God. And if it lines up with the Word of God, you should respond to it as if God Himself stood here and talked to you. Does that sound hard? Wow. See, the primary way that people encountered the Word of God in the New Testament church was not by their personal study. Nobody had a leather-bound Bible. Many people could read and write, particularly among the Jews, because that's where the church began, was within the Jewish community. Because reading and writing was encouraged. It's the important duty of a parent to teach his child to read and write so that that child can study the Scriptures for himself. But the primary way that people encountered the Word of God in the New Testament church was as they came together and they listened as someone who had studied the Scriptures shared what the Scriptures said with them and applied it. Obey those who rule over you. Be submissive, for they watch for your souls. Now this is the one that really gets me. As those who must give an account. And that's what's weighed on me over the years. I have a heavier heart today than I did 10 years ago. And I had a heavier heart 10 years ago than I did 20 years ago. And my heart is much heavier than it was as I was a young preacher in the late 60s while still a student serving a little Presbyterian congregation in South Carolina. Because I didn't really take it all that seriously. You see, I got to give an account for you. Do you realize what that's saying? Do you understand the back-breaking pressure that puts on me? But thank God, not on me alone. It puts it on the leadership of the church. The elders and the deacons, those that you have elected, whether you liked them or not, whether you didn't vote for them or not. But the congregation as a whole elected, and then other leaders laid their hands on them. And it's a burden. You give an account. I got to give an account for you. That's why I began some years ago to pray by name a prayer list on everybody in the church and their children. Because I realize what? I realize I'm responsible. I'm going to give an account. God's going to say to me one day, Bob, what about Ellie Mae? I think she died, didn't she? The girl that played Ellie Mae. So I always use that name because that way I don't slip up and say some real person's name. What about Ellie Mae? When Ellie Mae got bitter at her husband, or bitter at her children, or bitter at her parents, and she began to withdraw, and she began to go into a deep depression, and she began to cut herself off, why didn't you pray for her? Why didn't you pray for her to the point that the Holy Ghost came and broke through? Why didn't you go see her? Why didn't you try to talk to her? Why didn't you try to deal with it? Or when Jethro began to manifest that he had a drinking problem, why'd you just give him a pack of certs and ignore it? Why didn't you confront him? Why didn't you get with him and pray with him and pray with him until you prayed through, until the chains broke? I want you to know something. The power of God is still available to the church in 2015. And you can pray for people and you can see chains broken. Why don't we see them? Because we don't pray enough. So you see, one day I'm going to stand before Almighty God at the judgment seat of Christ. He can say, Bob, why didn't you get up and go out and go get Jethro out of that bar? I never will forget. I have to tell a light story in the interest of lessening the intensity for a moment. That one of our elders and I were sicked on a particular man. His wife called us and I'm worried about him. This is so many years ago. Worried about him. Would y'all go try to find Jethro? Get that name in there, boy. I don't use a real name. Go find Jethro. So I got that elder, and we went bar hopping. And he was as uncomfortable as I was. We went into all these bars. And you know, I don't know why it is. You always find somebody at the last place you look. We went to bars on MacArthur Drive. We went to bars on the Masonic Drive, I meant to say. And finally, at the old Sheraton, we went into the bar. And I turned to that elder and I said, can I say your name? I said, Dick, don't look over in the right. I said, just look straight ahead and walk with me. There is Jethro. So we're walking. And to our right, I'm watching with my peripheral vision, is Jethro in a three-piece suit with a lady who was not his wife. And he had a beautiful wife. I don't know why. But anyhow, there he is. And I'm watching with my peripheral vision. And I watch Jethro disappear. And we just keep walking. And we walk right past that table. And I could tell he was hiding under the table in that three-piece suit. Now, I don't know whether it was the Lord or the devil. But I turned around and looked under the table and I said, "Hi, Jethro, how you doing?" And when he came up, he hit his head and went back down for a moment. And then we just kept on walking. We walked on out of the Sheraton bar, went to get in the car, and here he comes. "You're not going to tell Ellie Mae, are you? You're not going to tell Ellie Mae?" No, we never told Ellie Mae. I don't tell Ellie Mae on Jethro. But I knew how to pray for Jethro. I knew that Jethro needed prayer. And I met with him. I confronted him. We dealt with this thing. Now, I don't always do that. I'm not as faithful as I would like to be. But my point is, one day, God is going to say to me, "Bob, what about Mrs. So-and-so, Mr. So-and-so? How is it that you neglected to confront?" See, I'm not talking about visitation, quote unquote, coming by and saying hello, howdy do, and nothing else. I'm talking about confronting. I'm talking about dealing with people where they are. Am I inconsistent? You better believe it, but that's the thing that bothers me in this verse. And that's why, as I point my finger at you, I got all these three pointing back at me as those who will give an account. His last words are, "Let them do this with joy and not with grief. That wouldn't be profitable for you." I'll say this. I love being a pastor. I'm glad many years ago that God led me to begin to do this. I have great joy in it. Great joy. But there are times that the grief in dealing with a person is so overwhelming that I break down and cry. I really do. Because when you care for people's souls, you enter into their sorrows. Lastly, why all this is so important, one verse and we're done. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I meant to say one passage and we're done. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4, page 1314. 1 Corinthians 5, last passage. 13:14. "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." What's he saying? Well, in the context, it had to do with a terrible sin that was going on in a man's life, and the church wasn't confronting that sin. And Paul says, "Y'all better do what you're supposed to do and put that man out of the fellowship." They disfellowshipped him. Some denominations refer to that as excommunication. Excommunication, disfellowship are the same thing. Now here's what I want you to see. When someone is disfellowshipped or excommunicated from the church, what happens to him? What is the church doing when it disfellowships somebody or excommunicates them? Verse 5. They're being delivered over to Satan. Why? Because Satan and his demons have free range out there, but within the fellowship of the church, within the body of Christ, within the assembly of believers, regardless of the name out front or whether it even has a name out front and meets in homes, Within the fellowship of the church, there's safety. It's like Noah's Ark. It's the place of protection. It's the place of shelter. It's the place where you're protected from the devil. But when the church, through its leadership, puts someone out of its fellowship, out of its communion, he's delivered over to the devil. So I have one question. In light of that, when we look at Hebrews 10, when we look at Hebrews 13, why on earth would anyone who says, I am a Christian, want to be excommunicated? What do I mean? Why would any sane person who says, well, I'm a Christian, want to be excommunicated? And that's what people do when they're not accountable to anybody, when they're not in fellowship with anybody, when they approach churches like the Piccadilly. And say, well, I like this here at this church. I like the liver at the Piccadilly. I do. I can't get liver anywhere else. My wife hates it. I love liver. I can get it at the Piccadilly, but I don't like a whole lot else that's there. It's not my favorite restaurant. And the bread at Texas Roadhouse with their butter, well, that's really good. I like that there. And Bistro on the Bayou, if I can get another loan on the house, is a great place to eat. Boy, they got good steak. Man, old Fred can cook a steak. And for seafood, best fried seafood around is at Ward's Lakeside Diner right across the street from Pat and Rick and Barbara. Well, that's good. That's better than Tunks. But see, none of them have everything I'm looking for. And so many Christians just go, you know, well, church in a city with lots of churches is like the Piccadilly. I get this here, and I go there and get that. But what's missing in that? What's missing in that is accountability. Accountability. Somebody who's watching your soul. Somebody who says, well, I notice when Steve and Tanya are missing. And I do. I notice it when y'all are not here. Which is almost never, so therefore I really notice it. You know? Another bearded guy. Always sitting over there with Micah and Seth. I miss them when they're not here. What does that mean? It means there's an accountability there. An accountability. I need that. You need that. And now we come to the last part of the service. And that is the breaking of bread. So I want to say this to you. If you're a believer, if you're looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, this is not our table. It's the Lord's table, and you're invited. It's the Lord's table. I don't care whether you're Baptist or Catholic or Methodist or Lutheran, Episcopalian, Assembly of God. I don't care. It's the Lord's table, and you're welcome because we believe in the unity of all those who love Jesus. I need to hear a fresh word from God this morning. And the Lord's Supper is a visible word of God that says, my sins are forgiven. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for each of us as we ponder this message. As we look at 2015 as a year that, from my perspective, Lord, as I've prayed about it, is going to be pretty bleak. But yet, Lord, the Scripture gives me incredible hope. Growing hope, confident hope, assure and certain hope. I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed to Him against that day. And I know, Lord, that all things will work together for good for me in this coming year. And I know that whatever my needs are as I look to You, You, my God, will supply all my needs according to Your riches and glory. And I thank You that in the bleakness, believers who have hope and a smiling face we'll be able to do evangelism in an unprecedented way. And I thank You for the Lord's Supper. It is a physical assurance that You love us. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.